mind. One thing I will do. 1 second. Just setting up a few things. Let's do that and that. Okay, we good to go? Okay, last few weeks we have been dealing with the sort of the background, to the story of David and Bathsheba as it appears in the polemic in Chazal and in the Mefarshim. We started with the question of this Gemara in Shabbos that deals with the statement of Rav Shmuel ben Achmeni in the name of Rabbi Yonatan that seems to reduce the impact of the level of transgression of many stories in Tanakh with the expression Kol Ha'omer Ploni Chata Eino Ela To'eh, anyone who says so-and-so sinned is mistaken, and he applies this to six different cases in Tanakh: Reuven and Bilhah, children of Eli, children of Shmuel, David, Shlomo, and Yoshiyahu. And we'll come back to that list momentarily. But the context of David is the most famous because you have kind of this whole story of David and Bathsheba and the aftermath. And Rav Yonatan, or Rav Shmuel ben Achmeni, in the name of Rav Yonatan, seems to dismiss it as anybody who says David sinned is mistaken. Or you wrote a get to his wife, and therefore there was no marriage. She wasn't married, and therefore David did not commit the transgression of adultery, and everything is seems to be fine and dandy. So we went through a number of permutations of how to understand this Gemara, which started with the notion that there are other opinions, and that even within the context of Chazal, there isn't a single monolithic position of rabbinic attitude towards David, and that there are multiple opinions. That was one part of it. The other part of it was to ask the question, which is sort of where we ended up last week, which is this part of a broader effort in Chazal to kind of whitewash and biblical characters and kind of apologize for behavior that we see as inappropriate and make everybody, transform everybody into a kind of a more righteous person than the text would seem to present otherwise, almost as if a kind of an a priori position that our righteous forefathers could do no wrong and that they were all perfect. And they were on a higher madrega, and whatever levels of chatoim that are described in the text, we don't understand them because we're not on that madrega. I personally have a hard time with that position. It does not resonate with me. And so I shared with you the lesson. This was at the end of the shiur last week. I shared with you the statement of Rav Hirsch, who, on the contrary, takes the opposite position, as do many of the Rishonim, I would say the vast majority of the Rishonim. Rav Sadiq and Rashi, Ibn Ezra, Sforna, Radak, the Rashbam, the Rishonim certainly did not take an apologetic attitude towards Tanakh, and nor did Chazal. Chazal and many, many Midrashim are more critical and harsher on biblical Vin Sadikim than the text would otherwise seem. And a classic example is Noach. Right? Noach, of whom the text says four times that he was an Ish Tzadik, Chazal will go out of their way to diminish that level of righteousness in his generation, but not compared to another generation. They certainly did not apologize for or try to whitewash Noach. And so to take the approach that Rav Shmuel Nachmani is part of this effort to apologize for biblical mistakes, so to speak, and transform everybody who's described as having committed a chait into some sort of righteous person, that certainly is not tenable, not possible within the context of Chazal. And the first summarizes it best by suggesting that the Torah goes out of its way not to present biblical personalities as perfect, but to acknowledge the mistakes that they made. They are righteous in their whole, but overall, nobody is perfect. Ish ein tzedik baratz asher yaseh tov v'lo yechta. And so, and Tanakh does not hide those faults. I once heard from Rav Meidan a very interesting observation, and I think it's relevant more for Sefer Breishit than it is for the rest of Tanakh. But you know, there's a certain distinction to be made in the world of the Avot and Sefer Breishit between the Avot and the Shvatim, between the tribes and between the forefathers and the children of Yaakov, the tribes of Israel. And whereas we have this idea, you know, the Shifteka, they're all righteous, and the tribes of God and tribes of Israel, I mean, that made a very powerful observation, which is that if you look at the overall picture of the Avot, who they were, their life, their stories that were related or told about, in the overall picture of it, Abraham and Sarah, Yitzchak and Rivka, Yaakov and Rachel and Leah, and the period of time that we call the Avot, if you think in your minds of all the stories that appear in Tanakh or in Chumash, for the most part, they're all positive, righteous stories. Good people, faithful people, devoted people, they're righteous. But nobody's perfect and they all make mistakes. So Abraham makes a mistake, says the Ramban, when he goes down to Mitzrayim, and he says about his wife that she's my sister. But overall, Avraham is Avraham. Yitzchak, similarly with Avimelech, Yaakov, maybe in his dealings with Esav, could have done it a little differently, maybe with Laban. But in the overall picture of it, Yaakov's loyalty is as a righteous individual and loyal to God. The Shvatim, on the other hand, if you think about in the Pshat, just the text of the story of Chumash, in the context of the tribes, virtually every story we hear about of Reuven, Yehuda, Yosef, the brothers, virtually every single one of them is something we cringe about. From, you know, fratricide to everything that comes in the middle. There's very little that's righteous. You have the story of Yehuda and Tamar, Tzat Kamimeni, and you have Yehuda somehow protecting Binyamin, kind of redeeming himself. But in the overall scheme of it, it's almost as if the Avos with Tzadikim and the Shvatim were less so. And that might be intentional, that might be correct, because at the end of the day, what the Sefer Breishit is trying to tell me is that in the days of the Avos, you're part of the family based on your righteousness, on your loyalty and your faith. If you're not part of that ideology, then you're not part of the kind of the lineage. So Yishmael gets excluded and Esav gets excluded, but Yaakov and Yitzchak are part of that lineage. Kibi Yitzchak Yikarei L'Chazar. By the Shvatim already, it's one family, it's a tzibur, it's a community. And in a context of a family, nobody's perfect. Yeah, you take it all together as a group. So you can't have a selection process of if you're righteous, you're part of the family, if you're not righteous, you're out. Like, it just doesn't work. So therefore, the description of the Shvatim is very different than that of the Avos. That's a kind of an aside. But it comes back to this core piece, which is that that the Torah does not hide the faults of any biblical personality, even those individuals whom we would describe as righteous. But what we have yet to address is coming back to the message of Rosh Hashanah Nachmeni and his assessment, his analysis of the story of David. We've been dancing around it. We've been dealing with the polemic around it. Is he monolithic? Is there other opinions? Is it an apologetics? Is it whatever it is? We've been dancing around it. But it's time to come back to Rishmo Ben Achmeni and ask ourselves the question, what is he trying to say? What is he teaching us? And is it just about David? Clearly not, because he identifies six different stories in Tanakh that all share the same common language. Anyone who says so-and-so sinned is mistaken. Kol ha'omer Reuven chata, eino ela to'eh. Kol ha'omer b'nei Eli chatu, eino ela to'eh. B'nei Shmuel, David, Shlomo, Yoshiyahu in a certain sense. These are six different stories. So the question that I wanted to address in our kind of this unit, which is the last of our introductory units before we jump back into the text, is what is Rav Shmuel Ben Achmeni trying to convey? And is there something here that is significant for us in terms of how we approach the story? And I will suggest the following. There are those who take Rosh Hashanah Nachmeni at face value, go back into the story of David, and say, okay, so let's work through the pshat as if Rosh Hashanah Nachmeni is telling me this is the pshat. Uriah had given a wife, Bathsheba a get. There was no marriage of, there was no marriage at the time that David had relations with her, and that there's no, therefore, violation of adultery, and that Uriah was guilty of treason. And everybody's, and that kind of is the foundation of the story. There are many, many mefarshim that I think take this approach, primarily because it resolves some of the basic textual challenges that we're going to have to struggle with. If we take the story at face value that David commits adultery, we're going to have some major challenges that we're going to have to address. We already identified some of them, including the fact that David remains married to Bathsheba and is allowed to, and the child of that union is the heir to the throne of Malchut David by divine approval. And so if it was a case of adultery, that becomes extraordinarily difficult to understand. There might be, you know, the answer that we mentioned last week, that somehow it was allowed because there was coercion involved, is in itself difficult to understand. Just to add another couple of interesting observations, when if it was really either coercion or adultery, or let's say coercion particularly, you know, when she finds out that she's, when Bathsheba finds out that she's pregnant, who does she tell? Who does she report that information to? She doesn't report it to her husband. Right? She doesn't report it to her husband and say, oh, you know, the king forced me and I'm pregnant. She doesn't blame David. She tells David. So something's going on beyond just the question of whether she was coerced. David also doesn't run to her in the middle of the night at a moment of weakness because he loses it with his passion. David inquires after Bathsheba, who is she? He sends messengers, investigates her background. There's time between that night that he sees her and the time that he has and takes her. So ultimately, there's too many variables here for us to just assume that he fell into the passion of a one-night stand of adultery. So just as a background in the text of the story, there's certainly something to be said for Rosh Hashanah Nachmeni's attempt to kind of navigate a middle ground. That having been said, I don't think that's really the end-all and be-all of what Rosh Hashanah Nachmeni is trying to say, because if that was his intent, then all he would have to do is tell us about the story of David. Right? If his intent was to resolve the question of David's behavior, then all I need is this paragraph gimel, meaning, sorry, Dalet, which is that David did not sin. But Rosh Hashanah Nachmeni is a lengthy piece of Talmudic text that goes through six different biblical stories. Reuven and Bilha, the children of Eli, Hophni and Pinchas, who we studied at length in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel. The children of Shmuel, who are described as taking bribes and being corrupt. David, Shlomo, between his wives and the idolatry at the end of his life. And Yoshiyahu is the one story I'm going to skip for now, just because there's too much background information we don't have to be able to delve into Yeshua at length. But what is he driving at? What is the common thread that links these five episodes or six episodes? And can we learn something about his approach in general, the Shita overall, from looking at all five or six of these cases and finding the common thread to all of them? So today's shiur is going to be a little bit different than typical, because I want to go back through many of these biblical stories. I'm going to take you on a walkthrough of almost all of these stories in Tanakh. So I've got a bunch of tabs open, so we're going to go jump around a lot. But I'll share with you the basic thesis at the beginning, and then we'll kind of walk it through case by case. The thesis that I want to work with, which is written up in Rav Medana's a Sefer on David and Batsheva, and so it's written up, you can, if you want to look, explore it deeper. But the basic thesis is that all of these cases have in common one basic principle. They're all cases where there is an internal, in the text, an internal contradiction between the description of the story and the level of critique given to that story within the text by either the Navi or God. I want to repeat that. Cases where there is seems to be an internal contradiction between what is described as the level of the chet, the severity of the action, on the one hand, and the seemingly less severe address to that action that appears in the words of either the Navi or God. That discrepancy is intolerable. Meaning, if I have an action that is deplorable, clearly, legally, morally deplorable, and the Navi responds to it kind of in a minor fashion, without addressing the depth of the moral depravity or halachic issue, that's problematic. So how could something so severe, the case of David and Batsheva is the classic example, right? David commits adultery and the Navi criticizes him for everything else but. So what do we do in cases where there's a discrepancy between the level of the severity of the action and the level of the critique that is offered by the Tanakh itself? Those are the cases that Rav Shmuel ben Nachmeni addresses. And there are only two choices, there are only two options. The contradiction has to be resolved. So there are two possibilities. Possibility number one is to acknowledge the severity of the chet and to assume that the judicial judgment of that story, whether it be in the eyes of the Navi or Tanakh or God, that the Navi is whitewashing it, less critical than it should be. What we would call the Mishpat HaMikra'i, the judgment of the text of Tanakh, glosses over that which would otherwise be a deplorable action. That's one possibility. And the other possibility is the other way around, that the level of critique is actually harsher or as harsh as it should be because the action is perhaps less significant than we would otherwise think about it. In other words, the contradiction is internal to the story and therefore begs some kind of address to the story. And Rav Shmuel ben Nachmeni's basic thesis is, I would rather live with a rework of the story to reduce the level of the actions than to live with the assumption that the Tanakh is subcritical and not overly critical of moral lapses. You follow the theory? Let me give you an example. I'm actually going to start with an example that's not in Rav Shmuel ben Nachmeni's case, because it's in the Pshat of Tanakh, and it's very straightforward, it's very obvious, and it actually works the other way around. So Rav Shmuel ben Nachmeni identifies this contradiction in six cases. We're going to actually start with one that's not here. So I'm going to start with the story of Yehoshua and the Battle of Ai. For those who are keeping tabs, in Toronto, we studied Sefer Yehoshua, I think it was 14 years ago. Toronto is a little bit longer. So we're going to do a quick review. But the story of Jericho, or Ai, it's two battles, one after the other. Jericho followed by the Battle of Ai. So at the end of the Battle of Jericho, I'm going to go back one chapter. At the end of Perek Vav, after the conquest of Jericho, Yeshua declares a special oath. Vayeshba Yeshua be'et ahi lemor, arur ha'ish lifnei Hashem ashi yakumu vana te'ir azot et yiricho, bivchoro yiyazdenu v'tziro yatziv dlata. Curses any person who rebuilds Yericho. Yericho was the city of the key to the land of Israel, and it was a Canaanite city. It was a city of idolatry. It was the symbol of idolatry. Yericho was to be off limits, Yeshua says, and anybody who rebuilds Yericho, which is essentially to rebuild the temple to Baal, will pay for this crime with their children. With his first, he will lay the foundation. With his youngest, he shall affix the gates. And that is the end of the parak. Parak Zion begins, Vayima'alu b'nei Yisrael ma'al b'cherem. Israel sinned in this cherem that Yeshua had just declared. Vayikach Achan ben Karmi ben Zavdi ben Zerach l'matei Yehuda min acherem ayicharav Hashem b'Yisrael. Achan, son of Karmi, son of Zavdi, son of Zerach, took of this cherem, he violated the cherem, he took gold from the spoils of Yericho, and because Achan did so, God was angry against Israel. Okay, what the consequences of that are not spelled out yet. Then we have the following story. Yeshua sends a delegation to the next city on their journey, which is the city of Ai, heading north, and the spies come back and they say to Yeshua, don't worry about the Ai is a small city with a small army, it's insignificant. Send 2,000 or 3,000 people, that's all you need, don't worry about it. It's an easy pick. So about 3,000 people go to Ai, Vayanusu lifnei anshei Ai, and the people of Ai defeat them, they flee. And it's the first military defeat Israel experiences ever. Vayakum mehem anshei Ai kishloshim yishisha ish, vayirdefum, 36 people die, and the rest turn around and run, and they experience fear before the Canaanites. Changes the whole momentum of the conquest of Canaan. Starting with Pasuk Vav, Vayikra Yeshua simotav, Vayipol panav arza, Yeshua tears his garment, he falls on his face, Lifnei Aron Hashem ad ha'erev, Hu zikne Yisrael, he falls before the ark, he falls before God, puts ashes on his head, Vayomer Yeshua, Aha Hashem Elokim, God, Lama avarta avirata amazet yarden, why did you bring us over the Jordan? Why did you bring us to this land? Just to hand us over to the Amorites to cause us to be destroyed? Would that we could remain on the other side of the Jordan, says Yehoshua. What am I going to say now that Israel has turned their back to their enemies, meaning in fleeing, running away? The Canaanites will hear, they'll come, they'll attack, they'll destroy us. And what will you do with your great name? Okay. Before I read the next pasuk, what do we anticipate God's answer to be? If you know the answer, what do we anticipate God's answer to be? Right? If the text begins, Vayima'alu b'nei Yisrael b'cherem, Vayikach Achan ben Karmi ben Zavdi ben Zerach l'matei Yehuda, Achan took of the cherem, what do I anticipate God's answer to be? Why were they punished by being defeated at Ai?
Because they took the booty that they weren't supposed to.
Because right? Achan took the booty that he wasn't supposed to. Because Achan violated the cherem. Agreed? So here's God's answer. Vayomer Hashem Yeshua, Kum lach, Yeshua, get up. Lama ze ata nafel al panecha? Why are you falling on your face? Chata Yisrael, Israel has sinned. Vegam avru et briti, they violated my covenant, which I commanded them. Vegam lachu min hacherem, and they took of the cherem. Vegam ganvu, and they stole. Vegam kichashu, and they denied it, and they lied about it. And they put it into their own kelim. And therefore, Israel can't face their enemies. And therefore, they will turn their backs to their enemies and flee. They will be themselves destroyed. I will not be with them anymore. I will have them destroyed. Unless you destroy the cherem from your midst. Sanctify the people. Sanctify yourself tomorrow. There's a cursed thing. There's this cherem in the midst of Israel. You will not stand against your enemies until you remove this cherem from your midst. And then you'll stand them all together and you'll take a lot one by one, and eventually the lot will fall on Achan, and Achan will admit to his chait and he'll be punished. Okay. Everybody got the picture? What's the problem? Before we even go any further, what's the problem? What's the incongruity here?
How come they're saying all of Israel has to give the cherem up if it's just Achan?
Correct. Text says Achan stole from the cherem. And here the Rabbanu Shlomo comes and says all of Israel sinned and all of Israel violated my covenant because one person, because Achan took a piece of gold and stuck it in his pocket, all of Israel sinned. All of Israel violated my covenant. They're going to be defeated by their enemies. They'll turn the tide of the war against them. The entire momentum of Yetziat Mitzrayim destroyed because one person violated the cherem. And it doesn't even say one person. It says all of Israel sinned. Here you have a classic example of this incongruity that I'm talking about, except that it's in reverse. The level of the sin that's described is very minor compared to the level of the intensity of the punishment or the critique given by the Navi. In the language of Shmuel and Achmeni, I would say, Kol ha'omer Yisrael chatu eino ela to'eh. If you say Israel sinned, you're mistaken. It doesn't say Israel sinned. It says Achan sinned. Here, Shmuel and Achmeni doesn't address the story because it's in the Pshat. I don't need Shmuel and Achmeni to tell me this one. This one's easy. Meaning, why is it that God is overly critical of all of Israel, even though it's only Achan who sinned? Doing a quick review of 14 years ago worth of material, right? What is it that Israel is guilty of, for which they're held accountable?
They're not watching out for each other.
So, on the one hand, they have a responsibility for each other. There's a sense of arevus, and if one person sinned, then they are all accountable. On the other hand, if you look at the very beginning of this text, it says, "Vayim'alu b'nei Yisrael ma'al b'cherem." Israel committed a trespass against the cherem, v'yikach Achan, and Achan took. Meaning, Achan took, and everybody's standing around. Turn away, turn a blind eye, let it happen. Or worse, created an atmosphere that enabled and empowered Achan to commit this crime. Because if you look at the continuation of the Perek, when it describes their attitude towards the Battle of Ai, the Battle of Ai was, oh, don't worry, this one's in our hands, this one's in the bag, send 2,000, send 3,000 people, what do you have to take the entire army of Israel for? Lamati aget kol ha'am. Just after Yericho, this one's a snatch. This one's a snitch. This one's a singe. This one's easy. What do you mean this one's easy? Nothing's easy. It's there because God gave it to you. The overconfidence, the arrogance and overconfidence that is building in the aftermath of the Battle of Yericho, on the one hand, enables Achan, empowers Achan to belittle the cherem and take of the gold, and at the same time enables Israel to emerge with a kind of overconfidence and arrogance that causes them to violate the integrity of the battle and the sanctity of the army. And ultimately, that comes together. They fail. Right? There's a measure for measure. The punishment fits the crime in the sense that they fail in battle because of their overconfidence. That is essentially the same overconfidence that leads to Achan being able to take of the cherem. So you have to deal with both issues at the same time. This is an example where the critique that's offered in the text of Tanakh is harsher than would at first glance seem to be the story itself. And so we are, in order to balance them, we need to recognize that there's a deeper, greater chet than is described in the text in order to match the level of critique that is offered by Tanakh. That's a clear example. That's an easy example because it's built into the text. Where Shmuel ben Nachmeni identifies are six examples in Tanakh where it's the other way around. Where the critique seems to be less than this level of the chet, and we still need to balance it around. This is a broader Tanakh question. We can't leave a story with an imbalance between the level of the chet, or the action, and the level of the punishment, or the level of the critique of the Navi. That has to get resolved, and gets resolved one way or the other.
Isn't the critique and punishment of David pretty extreme? I mean, that baby dies, Avshalom, Amnon, sons are killed.
We'll come back to that. What we're addressing there is the absence of the mention of adultery, which would overshadow and overpower everything else. Well, we'll come back to it.
Okay.
I think even Natan's critique of David is less harsh than it would be, would this have been an actual case of adultery. But let's look at some of the other examples, and we'll see the pattern. The story of Reuben and Bilhah, I'm not going to get into detail here. It's a little complicated, but the simplest explanation for Shmuel ben Nachmeni's address to Reuven is on the one hand, it says that the text of it says that Reuven goes and he lays with Bilhah, his father's pilegesh, which, by all accounts, is an act of adultery and problematic. Why does Rav Shmuel ben Nachmeni, again, working off the same pattern, why does he suggest that the action is less literal than the text provides? And there are those mefarshim who read it literally. Reuven, adultery, exactly what it says. But there are others who suggest that it can't be literal because, again, same issue, the level of critique or punishment leveled at Reuven for this action is far less than it should be were the text to be taken at face value. The text itself, Vayishma Yisrael Vayu Bnei Yaakov Shnei Masar, identifies Yaakov as 12 children. And they all remain part of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is the core piece. It's virtually impossible to imagine that Reuven could commit the crime that he committed and remain part of the tribes of Israel. And yet the next pasuk says, Vayu b'nei Yaakov shnei masar. When Yaakov himself addresses the story at the end of his life, and in his brachos to the children, he says, Reuven, my firstborn, the first of my strength, Pachas Kamayim, you're hasty, you're quick, Al Totar, Ki Alita Mishkave Avicha, because you violated the integrity of your father's couch. Even the language is very euphemistic. And the biggest issue of all is the punishment that Reuven is given. What punishment is Reuven given for the actions with Bilhah?
Wait, doesn't he lose the blessing of the Bechor? He's not the king.
He loses the status of the Bechor. That's exactly what it says in Divrei Yamim. V'nei Reuven Bechor Yisrael ki hu ha-Bechor, u'mechilalo yitzurei aviv. When he violated the integrity of his father's couch, nitna Bechor atol v'nei Yosef. The firstborn right was given to Yosef. So, again, is a punishment for the crime? If one of his sons commits incest and adultery, and the punishment is you take away his double portion? You give him half the inheritance? Unless you understand the action in the context of something related to the firstborn, something related to the succession, something related to the struggle over succession within the household, then the story doesn't make sense. What does the firstborn have to do with the actions of Reuven? And so all Shmuel Nachmani comes to tell me is this isn't about passion and adultery and sexuality and drive. This is about succession. This is about who's taking over for Yaakov. Yaakov's role as the leader of the family. This is about seeing Reuven's actions as a declaration of I'm in charge. And God, Yaakov says, no, you're not in charge. We'll put somebody else in charge. Yosef, Yehuda, somebody else. Right? But the actions here are different than what are described at face value. And what drives that assessment is the rest of the story or the rest of the references to the story as they appear in Tanakh. And that's the basic thesis that Rav Shmuel Bar Nachmani is working off of, namely that the story as described sometimes is described in terms that are more literal and harsher than in fact the reality was. And you see that from the rest of the continuation of the details as they appear in Tanakh. Let's do another example or two.
So what did Reuven actually do then to lose the firstborn status? If he didn't commit adultery and incest, what did he actually do?
So there are different ways to look at it. Most of the Midrashim suggest that there was a certain symbol to Yaakov's primary wife. That symbol was his couch. And after the death of Rachel, Yaakov, instead of moving that couch or being or representing his primary wife as being Leah, he went and he designated that status upon Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah. Reuven was offended by it as the firstborn of Leah. So he went and he moved that symbol of that primary wife of Yaakov, moved it into his mother's tent. That's the way the Medrash describes it. There are other ways to look at it also. If you remember, we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but if you remember the story of Avshalom, when Avshalom rebels against David, and he wants to demonstrate that he is the king, as now the new king of Israel, he takes the Pilegesh, the concubines of David, and he lays with them on the rooftop of the palace in public as a way of saying, I'm the next king, I'm the heir to the throne, because the wives of a king are not allowed to marry anybody else, but the Pilegeshes of a king are allowed to marry the next king. So it's a way of saying, I'm the successor. So it's not, even if I take it literally, you have to take it literally in the context of Reuven's attempt to assert the leadership of Israel. So that's kind of a context, whether or not it was literal or not literal, but the messaging here is different than an act of pure passion and adultery. And I think that's ultimately what Shmuel Nachmani is suggesting. Let's take a look at another example. This one we studied a little bit more recently, and this is the story of B'nai Eli, beginning of Shmuel Aleph. And again, let's go back to the Gemara for a second. Okay, so this is Reuven and Bilhah. B'nai Eli, Amr Shmuel ben Nachmani, Amr of Yonatan, said Shmuel ben Nachmani the name of Yonatan, if you say B'nai Eli sinned, you're mistaken. What's the verse that's in question? The verse in question is that it says, that they lay with the women. There's a certain theme of sexuality that kind of permeates a lot of these stories, but not all of them. But they lay with the women at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he explains that mitoch sheshaw et kinehem, they refused to bring the bird offerings that these women were bringing to achieve purity, to be able to return to the husbands. And Chofni and Pinchas decided that these animals did not have enough meat on them to warrant being brought to the front of the line. They delayed them, they pushed them to the back of the line, and therefore these women could not return to the husbands. So they were interfering, says Rav Shmuel Bar Nachmani, with the intimacy between husband and wife. And therefore, Ma'aleh Alav HaKatuv, Ki'ilu Shchavum, the text considered as if they were violated. Okay, that's the phrase that appears in a lot of these phrases, ma'ale alav ha-katuv ki'ilu. The text presents it in the way it does in order to give us a harsher sense of what the chet was in reality. So this is worthwhile looking at in depth, because I think this is sort of a classic example that will help us understand David's case, but all of the cases as well. I'm going to skip the story of Chana for a second and start from here. Bishmuel Aleph, Perek Bet, Pasuk Bet. B'nei Eli, b'nei Beliya'al lo yadu at Hashem. The sons of Eli were worthless base men who did not know God. Now, again, if I take Rav Shmuel ben Achmeni at face value, the Gemara, the way we were describing it last week, as if Rav Shmuel ben Achmeni is saying that all of these people are righteous and a higher madrega and we don't understand, and they're great, holy people, and they might have made a mistake, but ultimately they're holy people. Here I have a text that tells me that B'nai Eli, of whom Rav Shmuel ben Achmeni says, if you say they sinned, you're mistaken, are described as B'nai Bliya'al lo yadu at Hashem. Worthless men who did not know, who did not have a moral fiber to them, who did not know God. That's how the text describes. In what sense? And so it continues to describe the corruption of the Beit HaMikdash. Umishpat ha-Kohanim et ha'am. This is how the people dealt with the Kohanim dealt with the people. Kol ish zaveach zevach, if a person brought an offering, uva na'ar ha-Kohen kevashel ha-basar, the priest's servant, meaning the na'ar, would come as the meat was being cooked, v'amazleg shalosh shinayim biyado, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would stab the stork into the cauldron, kaba kiyora baduda bakalachat, in the kettle, and kodashi alem azleg yikacha kohenbo, and whatever flesh the three-pronged fork managed to spear, that the kohen would take as his portion, which is clearly not the way the mikdash was designed to operate. That's why we call it matnot kuna. You give to the kohen doesn't take. And here the kohen comes along with the fork, stabs it into the pot, and takes what he wants. And kacha yasu l'chol Yisrael ba'im sham b'shiloh, and that's how they dealt with all of the Israelites who came to the Mishkan in Shiloh, which would explain why two chapters later Shiloh is destroyed. And gam b'tenem yektirun t'chelev, this was even before the forbidden fats were allowed to be brought on the Mizbeach. They would come, uvanar kohen, and he would say to the person bringing the sacrifice, tana basar, give me flesh, I want the meat. And the person would say, well, let me at least bring the sacrifice first, kateyak tirun kayom etachelev, then you can take anything you desire. And they would answer, no, ki atatiten, you'll give it to me now, v'imlo lakachti b'chuzka, and if not, I'll take it by force. The last person who asked for food now in Tanakh was
Esav.
Aliteni na min adom adom azeh. Give this to me raw, now, immediately. Kohen, Chofni, or Pinchas, I want the meat, I want it now, I'm not willing to wait. Throw the fork into the pot, whatever comes out, that's the meat. The sin was great before God. Again, I come back to the incongruity. Rav Shmuel ben Achmeni says of B'nai Eli, Kol Omer B'nai Eli Chatu Eino Ela Toev, if you say they sinned, you're mistaken. Vati Chatata Narim Gdola Me'od, this sin was very great. Kini Atzu Anashim Et Minchat Hashem, because they were contemptuously dealing with the offering of God. And to contrast this, which is not our subject for today, you have Shmuel serving God as a na'ar, a fudbad, he's a Levi, he's wearing a me'il. Levi serving as a kohen, not our issue for now. Okay. Now we come to the core piece. In Pasuk Chaf Bet, we find the following statement. The Eli zaken ma'od. Eli was very old. And he heard all that Israel had done, all that his sons had done to Israel. Ve'et asher yishkivun et hanashim hatzavot petach o moed. Now they lay with the women that gathered at the door of the tent of meeting. So in this statement that Shmuel ben Achmeni said, if you take this literally, you're mistaken. Kol ha'omer b'nei eli chatu eino ela to'eh. So I want to look at two things. I want to look at Eli's response to the message that he heard, and I want to look at God's response to the chet of b'nei Eli. Vayom alehem, he says to them, if Eli, to the children, after hearing this description, Lama tasum katorim eila, why do you do this? Asher nochi shameti v'lechem ra'im, these evil reports I hear about you from the people. Al banai, no, my sons. Ki lo tovash mo asher nochi shamea. I don't hear good reports about you. I hear very negative reports. Ma'avidim am Hashem, that are just being discreet, reports that are being spread by the people of God. Im yechta ish le'ishu fila lo Elohim, if a person sins against another, so God will judge him. But if you sin against God, mit palelo, who's going to pray on your behalf? Who's going to beseech you to separate yourself from God? But they didn't listen to their father. God wanted to punish them. What's the problem with Eli's critique? He hears that the Eli are laying with the women at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and this is what he says to them. What's the problem?
Soft pedals.
A, it's soft pedals. B, what it addresses is not the issue of the women. What it addresses is the corruption of the korban, of the taking the meat before the korban is brought. There's not a, right? What he says to them is, sin against man, okay, so God can judge, but if you sin against God, you separate yourself from God, there's no one, right? So it's a little perversion of our understanding of Rosh Hashanah and Kippur and the process of tshuva, but it also doesn't address the core issue. He hears one thing and he talks to them about something else completely. So now let's see what God does. Maybe God will set the record straight. Vayavo Ish Elokim El Eli. Ish Elokim is a man of God, is a Navi. And the Navi comes to Eli. Vayomer Elav, and he says to him, Komer Hashem, thus saith God. I revealed myself to your father's house when they were still in Egypt. Your great-great-great-great-grandfather, Aaron HaKohen, was a Navi when he was still in Egypt. I chose him from all the tribes of Israel to be my Kohen, to come unto my altar, laktir ktoret, to bring the incense, laset ephod, to wear the apron, and I gave to your father's house as a reward all of the portions of the burnt offerings of the children of Israel, all the korbanot. Why do you make my sacrifice something to be despised? Why do you kick it? The meal offering which I have commanded. But you honor your children above me, to make yourselves fat by the choice, by the food of the children of Israel. Lachenu umashem alokei Yisrael. Amor amarti betcha ubet avitcha yintalchu lefanei ad olam. Therefore God says to him, I said initially that you and your father's house would walk before me for eternity. Atanu umashem, God says now, chalilali, not going to happen. Ki mechabdaya chabed uvazaya kelu. I will honor those that honor me, despise those that despise me. Hinei amim ba'im begadati ad zoracha ved zoa bet avicha miyad zakem beveitecha. I will cut off from your household all those that will become old. You shall behold a rival in my household, another Kohen, an alternate Kohen, who will take over. I'll not cut off your seed, but rather, but they shall die young. The sign is that Hophni and Pinchas will die on the same day. I will rise up a faithful priest who will be with me, will walk in my ways. And the assumption is that that alternate Kohen, we'll discuss who it is, but at the time we suggested that it was a reference to Shmuel, even though he's a Levi. That's the message. That's the nevuah of the Navi. So what is it? What is the level of the chet? Actually, there's a reference here also to them being hungry, correct? Yeah. Vayakol enatar beveitcha, all that should come to pass. Yavol ishtachavot lo, all of your children will come and bow to him, meaning the new Kohen. La'agorat kesef v'kikar lechem, and bow for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread. And say, pray, I pray you, send me to one of the priests that I may eat a morsel of bread. What's the chait? What's the punishment? Why does he decree upon Eli's children that they will be hungry?
Because of the way they behaved with their forks and taking the food.
Because the sin is sticking their fork into the cauldron and taking the meat before the korban has a chance to be offered, and thereby afflicting people through the korban at hand. Correct?
What about the children? What about not letting them make a korban to begin with because they didn't think it was good enough?
Right. So they'll be cut off from the kahuna. Alternate path to the kahuna, not through his children. Fine. Punishment fits the crime, I think, very nicely. Except for one problem. What does the Navi not address? What chait does the Navi articulate? Does the text describe to Hophni Pinchas that doesn't appear even once in the entire message of the Navi?
What he did to the women.
Not a word in the critique of the Navi about the story of the women. It's not there. Not a word of it. Now, so this is where Rav Shmuel ben Nachmeni comes and says, this is not ideology. This is not whitewashing. This is not apologetics. This is text. This is a problem in the methodology of understanding Tanakh. I have a discrepancy between the words of the Navi and the chet is described. The chet is described as an act of violation of the women of Israel. The words of the Navi critique the Bnei Eli for the corruption of the korban. Of the two, which is worse? Does anybody have a moment of doubt that what's worse is the treatment of the women? And yet the Navi ignores it completely. So in this story, I only have two options. Option one is to say that the Navi got it wrong. And the Navi whitewashed and apologized for and ignored the core chait, which was the violation of the women. Option one. Right. Option two, Rav Shmuel ben Nachmeni is not prepared to go there, to option one. So what's the only alternative I have?
That was just a rumor. Are the korbans are more important than the women?
Somehow to reinterpret Rav Shmuel ben, the actions of the chet as described to a lesser degree or to a different degree. Or to match the context in which it's described. So what does Chazal say? Well, so what does he say about this issue of the women? That they were interfering with the intimacy of the women and their husband with their husbands because, right? What did the Shmuel Nachmeni say? If you have women who are after childbirth or after tumah and have to bring a korban, what kind of korban do they bring? They bring a pair of birds, right? A pair of birds, a nest, two birds, turtle doves. How much meat can you stick on a fork in two turtle doves?
Not a lot.
Not a lot. Correct?
Pigeons.
So if the criteria in this Mikdash of Hophni and Pinchas for prioritizing whose korban gets brought on the Mizbeach and who gets sent to the back of the line is not a priority of the need of the balabayit, of the person who brings the korban, but the priority of how much meat I can stick on my three-pronged fork, if that's the priority, then where in that priority list are the women who bring the turtle doves so that they can go back to their husbands?
Way back.
Way in the back of the line. Way in the back of the line. That's Chofni Pinchas. In order for the story to make sense internally, says Rav Shmuel Nachman, I can't take the statement about the women literally in the sense of a sexual violation, because it doesn't make sense from the beginning of the story when the text describes the chait as being sticking the fork into the cauldron, and it doesn't make sense at the end of the story when the Navi criticizes them for violation of the korban. So what do I do with this middle statement about the women? So in the context of women who come to the Beit HaMikdash to bring a korban, their korban is much smaller by design. Out of compassion, right? There's korban is much smaller than the ox and the goat or the whatever else is in the cauldron, and instead of seeing that as a means for prioritizing their korban, Chofni Pinchas sent them to the back of the line. What does Rosh Hashanah Nachmeni say about that? Me'aleh alav ha'katuv ki'ilu shchavun. The text describes it as if they lay with the women. Why? Because in the moral assessment of the Navi, their actions with vis-a-vis the korban was as offensive and as immoral as if they violated these women. In other words, it's not whitewashing Chofni Pinchas, it's taking what seems to be a lesser offense and recognizing the deeper underlining moral issue that the Navi was concerned with, and that the Navi identified and said, this is intolerable. And so the text uses language that is harsher and more literal than the nature of the offense, because it's trying to highlight the level of the moral offense that has been committed beyond the legal offense. You see what I'm suggesting? The story of Bnei Eli is a perfect example, because there's virtually no way to read this parak otherwise. Unless you put into the language, into the words of God and into the words of Eli, a kind of a total whitewash of Chofni Pinchas, which makes no sense. Even in the beginning of the text, when it describes what they did wrong, the beginning of the parak, it only describes the fork in the cauldron. It doesn't say anything about the women. It's only Eli who hears a shmua that they're accused of laying with the women. What does that mean? It means that they sent these women to the back of the line, and now these women are angry. I get it. They're very angry. They're justifiably angry. Their actions are morally offensive, but not literal. That's what Shmuel Ben Nachmani is coming to tell me. He's not coming to lessen the chait. He's coming to recognize the story as it occurred, and then to see the moral evaluation of it in the eyes of the Navi. Methodologically, this is a characteristic of Shmuel Ben Nachmani's approach to all these stories. We could do another one. We have 15 minutes. Let's do another one.
Rabbi, I'm jumping ahead, and I've been chuckling for the past few minutes. I can't wait to see what he's going to do with David and Bathsheba.
So we've already established, on the one hand, he puts this get into the story. And on the other hand, again, he's coming back from the perspective of the critique of the Navi to address what the Navi does deal with and not what the Navi omits. In other words, this is exactly the point. All of Shmuel Ben Nachmani does is he reduces the level of the initial night that David and Bathsheba have together from a level of adultery in a legal sense to a level of an inappropriate action, lack of judgment. But what he criticizes for, what he criticizes David for, what he holds David accountable, what he holds David, and what David will suffer for the rest of his life, is not the initial night that he has with Bathsheba. It's for having Uriah killed, and for the cover-up, and for lying about it, and for deluding himself, and for everything else, the lapse of judgment that leads from one thing to another. But the normative context of adultery, he says, could not be here, because if it was, the Navi would have to address it. And he doesn't. And that's the piece. It's not to whitewash David. It's not to apologize for David. It's to place into context that the Navi considers the moral offense here even greater than the legal one. Because the moment you take out the legal offense of adultery, I can justify everything that comes next. There's no real adultery. Therefore, there is no real issue of Uriah. David comes back, brings Uriah back from the field in order to send him home so that he can have a future with his wife. Uriah refuses to go. Uriah is insubordinate. Uriah is treasonous, and we'll deal with Uriah's treason and how it manifests itself. So David sends Uriah back to the field. We could see the cogs in David's mind turning. One legal justification after another. And all the Navi does is he comes along and he strips away, I'm already jumping to the end, strips away all the legal justifications and all the self-justifications. And he says to David in two words, Atah Ish, leave aside all of the excuses, you're guilty. But if there's an act of adultery at that first moment, that first night, then none of this makes any sense. There's no lapse of judgment, and there's no legal friction, and there's no self-justification, because you're dealing with classic adultery. It's black and white. And the court should deal with it, and David should be put to death and be done. The fact that that doesn't happen tells me that there has to be something less legal and more moral in this story. That's exactly the point. The discrepancy between the message of the Navi, who waits 9 months, who comes to him only after the child is born, who doesn't address, in the critique of the Navi, does not address adultery once. There's not a mention of adultery in the entire critique of the Navi. That's not possible if that first night was in fact adulterous. That would be like the Navi here omitting the sexual offense to Bnei Eli. That's where Shmuel Menachemi comes along and he says, okay, then we have to recognize that what we seem to be reading can't be taken at face value, because otherwise I'm left with an incongruity, I'm left with a Navi that's immoral that I can't do. So that's the pattern, and Shmuel Menachemi identifies this pattern in six different cases in Tanakh, but only in six. He doesn't say it everywhere. For example, Yaakov's children. What crime did Yaakov's children commit?
Kidnapping their brother, attempted fratricide, I don't know what you call it, selling their brother.
Enslavement, fratricide, attempted murder.
They deceived Yaakov.
Right, deceiving Yaakov. We can list the list. Nowhere does Shmuel ben Nachmani say, "Kol haomer bnei Yaakov chatu eino ela to'eh." Anyone who says Yaakov's children sinned is mistaken. Doesn't say that. It's not an overall approach to whitewash biblical stories. Otherwise, I'd start with Yaakov's children. I don't need to say anything about Yaakov's children, because Yaakov's children recognize the mistake that they made and they're punished for it. It's the cases that are more subtle, where the Navi identifies chait on level A, but the text described the chait on level B, now I have a problem. So I have to either lower the level of the chait in order to match the level of the critique, or I have to see them in some other context. That's the issue here. That's the issue of B'nai Shmuel. Let's take another quick glance at another example, which Shmuel Menachmeni identifies, which is B'nai Shmuel. Came to pass, Shmuel was old, and he appointed his children judges over Israel. The two children of Shmuel are Yoel and Aviyah. His children did not walk in his ways, in Shmuel's ways. They turned after lucre and profit, they took bribes, vayatu mishpat, they perverted justice. That's pretty harsh. So here, Shmuel Menachmeni comes along and says, Kol ha'omer b'nei Shmuel chatu eino ela to'eh. If you take this literally, you're mistaken. They didn't really take bribes, they didn't really look for profit, they didn't really pervert justice. What do they do, says Shmuel Menachmeni? They, instead of being itinerant judges going from city to city, they set themselves up in Beersheva in one place, as the text says, Beersheva, and they had Israel come to them. Why? Because then they have overheads that they can charge for. So that's exactly what he describes. In order that, so that they could charge overheads, a charge for the chazan, a charge for the shamish, a charge for the building, a charge for the rent, a charge for this, a charge for that. They sat in one place instead of going and traveling from city to city. Does that mean that they perverted justice? No. Does that mean that they took bribes? No. It just means that they had a little bit more of a business sense than their father did. Being in business isn't necessarily an evil thing. So you ask the same question. Why did they... The text says that they did terrible things. And Shmuel Nachmani comes along and he says, less terrible. Why? See, it's a little more subtle. But when you look at the rest of the story, it's clear that God doesn't hold B'nai Shmuel accountable. The people of Israel come to Shmuel and they say to him, you are old. And your children are not following in your footsteps. That's the phrase that Rav Shmuel Menachmeni quotes. They're not living up to your level. Okay. We want a king. We want the end of the judges. We want a king. That's what we call the ultimate non sequitur. How do you go from Shmuel's children not being living up to the Shmuel's expectations to the desire to the solution to want a king? Shmuel doesn't like it, and he prays to God, and God's answer, listen to the people, they're not rejecting you, they're really rejecting me. There's a much deeper rebellion going on amongst the people, and therefore their whole request is fraught with complications. And we dealt with this when we studied Shmuel Aleph. But you understand that nowhere does God respond back to the question of B'nai Shmuel. The bribes and the injustice, that doesn't appear in the conversation. God's conversation with Shmuel is about the people's rebellion. It's not about Shmuel's children's rebellion. And again, I have the same discrepancy between the level of the critique of the Navi and the description of the behavior. And so Shmuel Menachmeni says in all these cases, the common thread is the actual actions were much less. The level of the moral offense to which the text, the Navi, holds them accountable is higher. In other words, I'm not reducing the level of the chait or the accountability. What I'm doing is I'm transforming it from a legal action into an immoral offense that the Navi can see between the legal justifications. We have an extraordinary ability. I'm going to stop sharing for a second so I can look at the we have a unique ability to justify our actions, to find ourselves in a position where we can justify almost anything. And it takes the role of the Navi to strip away the veneer of self-justification and identify the essence of the issue. And that's the common thread to all of these cases, including David. There are many offenses that David commits, and the Navi holds him accountable for the obvious ones. But the most obvious one, which is adultery, is not in the conversation, because that's the one, says Rosh Hashanah Nachmeni, that on the legal side of it, there had to have been some reason why it wasn't adultery. What that reason is, we'll see. If you don't like the get, I'll offer an alternative. But there had to be some reason for why David felt it wasn't legally adultery. It's too obvious a chet for him to be able to justify. He could never have fallen into the trap of the mashal, of the metaphor that Natan uses to describe his actions, if it was clearly a case of adultery. Does that exonerate David? Does it whitewash it? Does it make it justified? On the contrary, it helps us understand, A, David's self-justification, but at the same time, the Navi's extraordinary critique and holding David accountable for the moral offense. So that's the subtle, call it a game, but that's the subtle balance that the text seems to be dealing with. And that's, I think, what Rosh Hashanah Nachmeni is trying to identify in all these cases. That we didn't deal with the case of Shlomo and his wives, but you have a similar situation over there, where on the one hand, the text describes to him the chet of marrying too many international alliance wives, political wives, and yet describes him as in worshiping idols. So Shmuel Nachmani says he didn't actually worship idols. He just let his cultural harem kind of get the best of him at the end of his life, and he couldn't control the cultural influences that they brought to the kingdom. But it's the same issue. And the difference, the discrepancy between the text, the description of the chet, and the description of the critique of the Navi. So for now, we're going to stop here. So we spend a number of weeks dealing with the Shmuel Nachmeni's introduction. Bezrat Hashem, next week, we will dive back into the story on Perek Yud Aleph and begin our study of David and Batsheva in earnest.
You can't wait. Wow, that was terrific.
Thank you, Rabbi.
My pleasure. Enjoy.
Boy, really learned a lot.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Have a wonderful day.
Thank you very much.